Good afternoon, congregation. Welcome to our worship service this afternoon. As usual, we welcome all visitors who are worshiping with us today, as well as those who are following along online. May we be blessed as we worship the Lord together. The congregation is reminded that the offerings today will be for the work of the deacons among the needy, both here in this congregation and abroad. The offerings will be gathered as we leave the sanctuary. After a positive visit with consistory, if there are no lawful objections, the following young people hope to make their profession of faith before the congregation in the morning service next week, June the 7th. Carlina Dykstra, Elia Faragella, Ryan Hoekstra, Shane Hoekstra, Andrew Kuick, Julie Kuick, Sabrina Shea, Remco Slump, and Lauren Vanderplug. Also, after hearing the congregation, council has appointed to the office of elder the brothers Brian Grimm and Doug Schutten, and to the office of deacon, the brother Darren Vienendel. If there are no lawful objections, these brothers will be ordained to their respective offices in the morning service of June 14th. You're also reminded that there will be a young people's meeting via Zoom this evening at 7:30 p.m. If you need the link, it's in the Facebook group. And this afternoon, we may welcome back to our pulpit Langley's pastor, Reverend Doug Vanderbert.
Good afternoon, brothers and sisters. If you're able, please rise for the call to worship. Well, the Lord calls us into worship this afternoon with the closing verses of Psalm 24. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Congregation, from where does our help come?
Our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Amen.
Receive now the greeting of our God. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. Amen. Let's respond to that greeting of our God by singing to his praise from Psalm number 47.
Thank you.
Let's come to our God in prayer. Our gracious God and Father in heaven, it is good to sing your praises, to confess you as the King who is awesome in majesty. As we come to your throne of grace on this Sunday afternoon, we come to that place where Jesus, the King of glory, has entered in. We thank you that long ago those ancient doors opened for him, the gates opened, and they remain open for us because of him. And so we come through those open doors this afternoon. We come to worship you with our songs and prayers. We come that we might hear your voice speaking to us. Father, in your providence, we are unable to do that together as a whole congregation in this place of worship. And we lament that we are scattered in worship again this day, and we long for the day where we can all be gathered together again. But thank you that no matter where we are this afternoon, we can all come to your throne of grace. And we can meet you there. And as we now turn to the reading of the Bible, we ask your blessing. Fill me with your Holy Spirit as I speak, and fill us all with your Holy Spirit as we listen. May we be encouraged in the Christian faith for your glory, for our own benefit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I invite you to turn in your Bibles this afternoon to the New Testament, the book of Hebrews. We'll be reading from chapter 2, beginning at verse 5, through to chapter 3, verse 6. The writer to the Hebrews is in a section where he is establishing the superiority of Jesus Christ over the angels, and so we find reference to angels in our opening verse. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters, saying, 'I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me.' Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. This is the word of God, and may he bless it in our hearing this afternoon. As a song of preparation, we'll sing together hymn number 42. I invite you to take your Bibles once again, turning to the book of Hebrews, this time to chapter 4, and the text for the sermon this morning in the verses 14 through 16. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This is the word of the Lord. A beloved in Christ, at the conclusion of his letter, the author of Hebrews says these words. Chapter 13, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, to bear with my word of exhortation. He captures his own sermon in a single word, and that word is exhortation. It's a word that speaks to encouraging. It's a word that speaks also to a sense of urgency. Throughout his letter, he is busy urging and he is busy encouraging. He does that not as a voice from the outside, but as a voice from the inside. He is a pastor among his sheep. And time again, you will hear him say in his letter, "Let us." And he does it in our text this afternoon. He does it twice. Let us hold fast our confession. Let us draw near to the throne of grace. That first exhortation is actually something of a thread that runs through the whole book. In many ways, his primary concern throughout this whole book is that the people he is writing to would hold fast their Christian confession. Every exhortation in this book ultimately comes back to that particular exhortation. Let us hold fast. And the reason that is his primary concern is because these Christians are being tempted to let go of their Christian confession. He is writing to Jewish Christians who are at risk. He writes to people who are wrestling with the cost of their commitment to Christ. They are losing property. They are losing freedom. And looming on the horizon, as the apostle mentions in the 12th chapter, is the loss of their lives. And this is all because they identify with Christ. All because they are Christians. And as they face the temptation to let go of Christ, they're looking back to the past. They're looking back to the religion of the old covenant. Not only are they tempted then to let go, but they are tempted to fall back into the way they once lived, the way they once worshipped, under the law of Moses as given by God at Mount Sinai. And it is in the midst of that temptation to let go and fall back that he continually exhorts them and says, we need to hold fast. We need to hold on. We must not let go. But he's not just a cheerleader. By themselves, those kinds of exhortations don't ultimately mean a whole lot. You can say, let us hold on and let us hold fast till you're blue in the face. But you have to give more than that. And he does. And he does it in the way that every good preacher ought to do it. He points them to Christ. And he points them time and again to the superiority of Christ over that which they're tempted to go back to. Judaism. The religion, the worship of the old covenant. And so he starts the book by showing them the superiority of Christ over the angels because it's the angels who passed the law to Moses on Sinai. And having established the superiority of Christ over the angels, he establishes the superiority of Christ over Moses, who received that law on Mount Sinai. And then he comes to the heart of this argument of superiority. And he spends most of the book on the superiority of Christ over the priests of the old covenant. Now, beloved, as we are here this afternoon with this portion of God's Word in front of us, we are in no way tempted to fall back into Judaism. That's not our history. We have not come out of the Old Covenant worship. We have come out of a Gentile background. We are tempted to walk as the Gentiles do. I think what the Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians 4:17, when he says we must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. That's our temptation. That's where we're tempted to go back to fall back into. We are tempted to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin rather than to be mistreated along with the people of God. We are tempted to find greater wealth in this world than in the reproach of Christ. As we look to the horizon, we too see things looming that cause us to wrestle with our commitment to Christ and the cost of our commitment to Christ. We also, in our own context, are at-risk Christians. And so we need the encouragement also to hold fast. And we find that encouragement as we look up to the ascended Lord Jesus Christ. Because in Him we have a high priest who is transcendent yet tender. That's the message I bring you from the Word of God this afternoon. Our text begins, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God." We have, says the apostle, we have a great high priest. It's a wonderful confession of faith when we can say of Jesus, we have Him. And we get to say that because we believe in Him. All those who believe in Jesus, all those who put their faith in the Son of God, get to say, we have Him. We have Him as our great high priest. I want you to notice the adjective great. Since then we have a great high priest. Among all the priests of the Old Covenant, and remember the Old Covenant is a continual frame of reference as the author to Hebrews writes, among all the priests of the Old Covenant, there was only one priest who was great. And we know him as the high priest. You might wonder, what does that adjective high mean? Well, it means great. There was one priest among all the priests of the Old Covenant who was great. And now the author to the Hebrews comes to us and says, we have a great high priest. What he's saying is, we have a great, great priest. They had a great priest in the Old Covenant. We have a great, great priest in the New Covenant. And to sum up this truth that we have a great, great priest in the New Covenant, I have chosen to use the word transcendent this afternoon. And I know it's a big word, and I usually avoid big words, but every now and again, I don't mind using a big word because it captures truth in a way that a bunch of smaller words does, but it's sometimes nice to capture it in one word, transcendent. Exceedingly great, far above, superior. That is who we have. A high priest who is transcended. And that is true in a very literal sense, as we see in our passage this afternoon, because the apostle says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. It's a reference to the ascension of Christ as we celebrated that ascension some 10 days ago. You might remember from the opening chapter of the book of Acts how Jesus was there standing among his disciples, and then before their very eyes he was lifted up. He left the earth and a cloud took him from their sight. Well, what went on behind the cloud? What happened in that moment when the cloud hid him from their sight? Well, what happened is that he passed through the heavens and into the dwelling place of God. And again, you need to read this against the background of the great priest of the Old Covenant. Because one day a year, the great priest of the Old Covenant would pass through the curtain. He would pass through the veil. And he would enter into the earthly dwelling place of God, where God was above the mercy seat of the ark. And he would enter into that place with the blood of animals and amid this great cloud of smoke. And once he had sprinkled the blood of those animals on the mercy seat, in front of the mercy seat, he had to leave. He couldn't remain in the presence of God. And he couldn't remain there on account of his own sin. He couldn't remain there on account of the sin of the people. And it was on account of his own sin and the sin of his people that every year he had to go back and do it all over again, signifying that the blood of animals could not once and for all take away the sins of the people. And then we say, we have a great, great priest who has passed through the heavens. We have a great, great priest who did not pass through the earthly veil into the earthly dwelling place of God, carrying with him the blood of animals that he might sprinkle it before the mercy seat of God. And he passed through the heavens. And he passed through the heavenly veil. And he entered into the heavenly temple. And he was carrying his own blood. And there he made atonement once and for all for the sins of his people. And once he had made atonement, he didn't back out. He didn't run out. He stayed. He did not leave like the great priest of the old covenant. He remained there. And even now, even as we're here this afternoon, there he is in the presence of God. We have a great, great priest who has passed through the heavens. We have a high priest who is transcendent. And that high priest is Jesus. Notice that in our text. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, comma, Jesus, comma. You notice that more often in the book of Hebrews, he mentions the personal name, Jesus. We read it in chapter 2, verse 9, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. In chapter 3, verse 1, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. 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 Time and again, Jesus. Why? To remind us that this great, great priest is a human being. Yes, he's also divine, and that is mentioned in our text, Jesus, comma, the Son of God. But the emphasis is on his humanity. He wants us to remember that our transcendent high priest is a human being. And he wants us to remember that because that truth is a source of great encouragement to us to hold fast to our confession of faith. I want you to notice how the text is working. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heaven, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. There is an intimate connection between who we have, and what we are encouraged to do, to hold fast. But then I want you to notice something that the next verse begins with the word for. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession for. So we hold fast our confession as we look back at those words, we have a great high priest. And we also are to hold fast our confession as we look forward and discover something particular about this great high priest that we have. And we discover this, that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, which is, of course, another way of saying we do. We do have a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. And then we come back to the name Jesus. And we remember the high priest we have is human. It's easy for us to think of Jesus in heaven and forget he is human. It's easy for us to think of the Christ at the right hand. It's easy for us to think of the Son of God at the right hand. It's easy for us to think of the King of glory at the right hand. And he is the Christ, and he is the Son, and he is the King of glory. It's easy for us to look at those titles and lose sight of his humanity. But the apostle wants to impress upon our hearts and minds that we have a great high priest, and his name is Jesus. He is fully human. And it is his full humanity that leads to the truth that we have a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. We have Jesus. We have Jesus, a great high priest who is fully human and so able to sympathize with our weaknesses. He is transcendent, and yet he is tender. And how we need him in all of his tenderness, that we might hold fast our confession. For you see, it is hard for us to hold fast. In our weakness, we are tempted to let go. And our transcendent high priest knows what it's like to be tempted to let go. You see, that's why he can sympathize with you, or if you prefer, that's why he can empathize with you. I mentioned the word empathize because in caring relationships, there has been, over the last number of decades, a shift in preferring empathy over sympathy. A preference for empathy because empathy speaks to your ability to feel with another person, to connect with a feeling in yourself in order to connect with that same feeling in someone else. Well, that's exactly what the Bible here means with sympathy. It's exactly what we have in our great high priest, Jesus. He's able to sympathize. He's able to empathize. He knows what it feels like to be tempted. When Jesus passed through the heavens, he didn't lose his feelings any more than he lost his humanity. When Jesus passed through the heavens, he did not lose connection with himself as a human being. He did not lose connection with the feeling of being tempted. Jesus carried with him into heaven, and right now he carries with him in heaven the experiences of this earth. The apostle says he has been tempted. He's no longer being tempted in heaven, for he triumphed over temptation, as we'll see in just a moment. But the experience of having been tempted is something he carries within himself. And the apostle goes on to make three statements about his experience of temptation. He says that he experienced it in every respect. He says that he experienced it like us. And he says that he experienced it without sin. In all kinds of situations, Jesus was tempted to let go. He was tempted to let go, even as we are tempted to let go. The Bible tells us of some of those temptations. There's the temptation in the wilderness. There's the temptation in the garden. There's the temptation on the cross. If you are the Son of God, come down. Save yourself. What is that temptation? It's the temptation to let go. And he felt the full weight of each and every temptation that he experienced. We read in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18, that he suffered when he was tempted. I want you to think about that for a moment. He suffered when tempted. I think sometimes we have a tendency to look at Jesus, not only in his ascension as basically just divine, but we have a tendency to look at Jesus even in his earthly life. And look at him mostly just as divine. So that when we consider Jesus' temptation, we don't think of him suffering. We think of Jesus as some sort of superhero that just swats the temptations away and laughs because it's so easy for him. He suffered, says the scripture, when tempted. And he suffered because he was fully human. But he never yielded. Temptation is neutral. Temptation is testing. How will you respond to the test? How will I respond to the test? See, the virtue is to resist and say no. The sin is to yield and say yes. And every single time, Jesus resisted and said no. And that's why the author to the Hebrews says in our text that he was without sin. He's not making a generic statement about Jesus' sinlessness. He's making a specific statement about each and every moment that Jesus was tempted. And of each and every moment, he says, without sin, without sin, without sin, without sin. And you might think, well, how then can Jesus sympathize with me? Because my track record isn't nearly as good as Jesus's. I often yield, and I say yes. So how can Jesus sympathize with me when he has never yielded and never said yes? Well, understand, beloved, that his sympathy with your weakness does not depend on his experience of sin, but on his experience of the power of the temptation to sin. And he felt that strength in every respect, like you and me. Indeed, he felt it even more. And it's because he felt it that he is able to sympathize with what you feel. But that's not the end of the story. I dare say it's not even the most important part of the story. Why not? Because empathy is not enough. It's wonderful that we have a great high priest who is sympathetic, who is empathetic. But we need more from our high priest. We need more than one who can identify with the feeling of being tempted. We need someone who can help us. Someone who can help us triumph over temptation. And we have that someone in our great high priest, Jesus, the Son of God. Because he did triumph over temptation. He was without sin. And then we come to the then of verse 16. Everything is building to this point now. Let us then, says the apostle, with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Because we have a transcendent yet tender high priest in heaven, we must go to heaven in prayer. We must confidently draw near to the throne of grace in prayer. Jesus, the Son of God, opened up the way for us into heaven. Ours is the privilege of coming to the throne of grace. And it's a wonderful expression there in our text, the throne of grace. What is the throne of grace? It's the throne of God. It's one and the same. The very same throne that Isaiah saw in the 6th chapter. Right? He saw God high and lifted up upon a throne. There was smoke and there was earthquakes. And it was all a sign of the majesty and the greatness of the one seated upon the throne. And then there were those seraphim crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." And as Isaiah stood there before this throne, experienced the majesty of God, was confronted with the holiness of God, he thought he was lost. Woe is me, for I am undone. That's the throne of grace. God is holy. God is majestic. God is just. Judgment issues forth from his throne. But we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. And so that throne, in all of its holiness, in all of its majesty, in all of its justice and judgment, is for you who believe in Jesus. It is a throne of grace. Our high priest went there to that throne, offered his perfect, once for all, sacrifice for sin, passed through the heavens, as I said earlier, carrying the blood that was his own to make atonement for you and for me, and having passed through with his blood. And that throne of God is a throne of grace, and we are to draw near to that throne with confidence. So then, says the apostle, let us draw near with confidence. What an encouragement to you and to me, drawn by the tender love of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us come near to the throne of grace, because we need help. We are at-risk Christians who wrestle with the cost of our commitment to Christ. We are tempted to fall back. We are tempted to fall away. We are tempted to let go of our Christian confession. That's our reality. And then we hear the encouragement, let us hold fast, let us hold fast. And we cry out, how can I hold fast? I'm so weak. And the apostle says, you hold fast in his strength. You can hold fast if he helps you. I can hold fast if he helps me. And he will help. That's the beauty of this great high priest we have. He's not just empathetic. He doesn't just identify with our feelings, but he helps us in our time of need. It's a throne of grace, and it's a throne where we find grace and we find mercy. And often when we think of finding mercy and grace at the throne of God, we think in terms of forgiveness. And yes, every time we draw near to the throne of grace with a humble heart, we're going to find mercy and we're going to find grace for every single moment where we yielded to the temptation and we said yes rather than no. There's always mercy and grace to forgive. But God's mercy and grace doesn't stop with forgiveness. It's not just there for the moments where you've yielded to temptation. God's mercy and grace is there extended to you to help you in the midst of the temptation. And the Apostle Paul calls that the time of need. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The time of need is any time that you are experiencing the temptation to let go of your Christian confession. And whenever you're in that time, you have to remember that the doors of heaven are open to you. You have to be encouraged to draw near in Christ and to ask for help. And you are to know that the help will always be there. The help will never come too late. At the right time, the time of need, you will receive mercy and you will find grace to help you. Don't be too proud to ask. Don't be too shy to ask. And definitely don't be too scared to ask. Remember what it is. It's a throne of grace. And remember, you're always welcome there. And the truth is, beloved, we cannot keep holding on without continually drawing near. The two exhortations of our text go together. To keep on holding on, we need to keep on drawing near. And if we're to keep on holding on and to keep on drawing near, then we have to keep on looking up, because he's the key to the exhortations. These are not empty exhortations that I give you this afternoon. As I say to you this afternoon, you need to keep on holding on as you keep on drawing near. Then at the heart of those things is Jesus, the transcendent yet tender high priest. So let us fix our eyes on him. Amen. If you're able, we'll stand and respond to God in song with the words of hymn 38, a rhymed version of portions of Hebrews, including our passage this afternoon. as we are encouraged this day to hold fast our confession, I share with you the words of Romans chapter 10. The question, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim, because if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Let us hold fast our confession by proclaiming our faith together with the church of all times and places. We do so with the words of the Apostles' Creed as we have them in hymn 1. In 2 Corinthians 9, beginning at verse 6, the apostle writes, "The point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work." May we continue to abound in the grace of giving, even and maybe especially in this time. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we confess you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We join the Apostolic Church, and we confess our apostolic faith. We thank you, O God, that you have so revealed yourself to us in your word that we can make this good confession that you are Father, creator of all things, that you are Son, Redeemer, that you are Holy Spirit, Renewer, the one poured out on the church. Oh God, we thank you that as we have opened the scriptures this afternoon, you have revealed particularly to us that we have a great, great priest in Jesus, your Son. I thank you, Lord Jesus, for your sacrifice. I thank you that you have passed through the heavens and opened up the way for us. Thank you. And you are tender, High Priest. And so we draw near also in the close of worship this day. And we ask for grace. And we ask for mercy. Not only on account of our sins and shortcomings, but we also ask on account of our weakness. For we need the strength to hold fast our confession. And so we pray, O God, that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would strengthen the eyes of our hearts, that we might see you, that we might see Jesus, that we might have Christ dwell in our hearts by faith, and that we might know the height and the depth and the breadth and the width of his love for us. Father, as we head out into this new week, we pray that you would help us hold fast in each and every situation. Even as we sometimes, more than others, wrestle with the cost of being committed to Christ, we pray that you would cause us to fight the good fight against sin and the devil this week, and that our lives might bring you glory and honor. We ask that you would so hear our prayer, for we offer it in the name of Jesus, the Son of God. Amen. Our closing hymn in worship this day is hymn number 41. If you're able, please stand for this hymn. Receive the Lord's blessing. Go on your way in peace. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace.